song, that wonderful song that we just sang, Are You Washed in the Blood? That's one of my favorites. And yesterday, a few of us were over at a local festival in Dade City, Kumquat Festival. That's the song that they were playing and singing over the loudspeaker. It's wonderful to hear that. Today, we're going to be in the book of Acts. I would ask you to open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to do a little reading. We're going to read the first 15 verses of that chapter. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Today I am reading from the New King James Translation. Now, when they had passed, that's speaking of Paul and Silas, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, speaking of the Jews, for 3 Sabbaths. It's about 3 weeks. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. In same chapter, verse 5, we see an assault on Jason's house. Not much known about Jason, other than his name is mentioned here, and it's believed his name is mentioned also in Romans, if it's the same person. But it says here, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out. They're looking for Paul and Silas, sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd. And the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, so when they had taken security, or they took a taken security or made him post a bond from Jason and let them go. Verse number 10. Then the brethren, it's Paul and Silas, immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness, searching the scripture daily to see, to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not only a few, the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul and brought him to Athens and received him commanded Silas and Timothy to come with him to all speed, and they departed. Okay, what is my point here today? Our point here today is that Paul and Silas were traveling together. You know this, you've read this many, many times. And what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel, simply put. They were preaching the gospel, traveling from one place to another. And so I know you're familiar that probably not in our generation, not in this generation, but the previous generation, many, many men were doing this. And there are still many men that are doing it. But I know of one brother who still pitches a tent and does this in rural West Virginia. Now, he's about 85 years old, and he travels by himself, and he does this. And when I read this, it reminds me of this brother, because he told me that the first time he was there, he was confronted with a double-barrel shotgun in this place, and they didn't want him there. They didn't want him there. The brother's a full-time worker, Brother Robert Surgener, from Cleveland, Ohio, and he's been a full-time worker for a number of years. He started his life as a steel worker and saw some men killed in the old open hearth ovens. And he had the gospel preached to him, but he had never really listened. His parents were believers, but when he saw those men killed, he was shaken. And he came to the Lord, and the Lord used this brother to preach the gospel for about 50 years. And when he comes to this place in West Virginia, he's confronted with a gun. But as the Lord would have it, eventually this brother would be invited back to pitch his tent year after year. And even in the place where he first found this resistance, and even in the place where he stayed, the hotel, unbelievers wouldn't take his money because they knew this was a man of God. And so Paul and Silas are traveling about preaching the gospel. They're setting a great example for every believer. And they continued for the Lord despite opposition, despite persecution from those who rejected Christ as Messiah. Now, Paul had been called by the Lord to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 9. He knew that there were many that were dying, that were doomed to be lost eternally if they did not receive Christ as Savior. So Paul and Silas had this burden for the lost of the world, and they came to the city of Thessalonica to preach the truth of the gospel to them with a burden and a desire to see them saved. Saved from the condemnation of sin. You know, we know that Paul at one time was a hater and a persecutor of the Christians. But here we see a different man, a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he's saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah, is the Christ. So we didn't take the time to look at the previous chapter where we saw Paul and his traveling companions being severely beaten with rods. They were caned. They were beaten with rods. Just in the previous chapter. They were in prison. Their feet were put in the stocks in the jail of the city. That's in Philippi. For what? For preaching the gospel of Christ. But undeterred and miraculously freed from prison, we see Paul again in the very next chapter proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in another city. I wonder how many of us, if that were to happen to us, if we were treated that way, would go on preaching the gospel. Beaten with rods, jailed, feet in the stocks, miraculously freed, we know the story, and he goes on preaching to another city. What is it that motivated Paul? It was not just the fact that once he was a consenter of the death of Christians. It was not just his Damascus Road experience. It was his love of Christ. His love of Christ. The love of Christ that was demonstrated to him in the forgiveness of sin that he had received. Paul wrote, and we know the quote, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved and gave himself for us. Not because we're good, but because we're lost sinners. We were lost sinners." And that should motivate us, brethren. That should motivate us and burden every believer to lovingly tell others of their need of forgiveness. The forgiveness is only found in Jesus Christ. So in Acts 17:3, we see Paul going on into the synagogue and to the Jews. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures for at least 3 weeks there with the Jews, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, that the Christ had to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." But notice his authority. Notice his source. His source and his authority of his message was the scriptures. The scriptures. It's a critical point. Paul was not preaching his own ideas or the ideas of other men. His message didn't come from man's mind or man's philosophy or man's secular psychology or sociology or history or even religion. Paul preached the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, and the simplicity of it. So the Scriptures were both his source and authority in his message. That's a very important point. While we need to share our own salvation story with the unsaved, we must share the Word of God with them. We must share the Word of God with them. They must hear the Word of God, for it is God's Word that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about conviction, isn't it? It's God's Word that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about conviction. Our authority and our source for proclaiming Christ as Savior to a lost world is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The result of the message that Paul proclaimed was that many believed. And it was a real cross-section of society that came to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Notice in verse 4 that some of them, Jews, were persuaded. They believed and joined with Paul and Silas in following Christ. That's a significant point that should encourage every one of us in our witness. Because the Jews, we know them to be at that time, and even now they're very prejudicial. Yet some of them were saved and became true disciples of Christ. Sin can be overcome in lives no matter how deeply rooted it may be. Even Paul, he didn't allow his gross sin to keep him from preaching. He knew the power of the gospel and proclaimed it. Even to the most bitter, even to the most prejudicial, Paul wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we also notice here that there were many devout, God-fearing Greeks and influential women that believed. And these were probably the people who were sick of the idolatry and the immorality of their Greek gods and their society. It was horrible. They may have sensed a presence in the sovereignty of the one true and living God and were convicted by the Word of God. They saw in the Scripture some hope for discovering the truth of God and life. Jesus said, "For everyone that asks, receives, and he who finds, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." So we see that many were persuaded to receive Christ here in Thessalonica. Now, it is a wonderful response to the preaching of the gospel. But notice in verse 5, there were some that were not persuaded. And they were not satisfied with just not being persuaded or with just rejecting the gospel. They evidently found the gospel offensive. That's what they found. They found it offensive, didn't they? And they were aroused to jealousy, is what the word tells us. So they get a hold of some wicked men, ruffians or these rascals, these guys as loungers in the marketplace, and they gather together a mob, and they set the town in an uproar and attack the house of Jason. And they sought to bring out Paul and Silas to the people. So what charges were they making? The first, they said Jason had received them into his house. And secondly, Jason had protected these men. Thirdly, they're ignoring and acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And lastly, they were asserting that there was another king other than Caesar. So they make all these objections. They were offended that one of their citizens had received and protected Paul and Silas. Y'all remember J. Vernon McGee. I used to listen to him back in the 70s coming home from work. And he said he quoted this passage, he said, "When they said these men were turning the world upside down, that's exactly what they meant. When Christianity penetrated that old Roman Empire, it was a revolution. It had a tremendous effect. He goes on to say, today we do not see much revolution except in the wrong direction. It's too bad we can't have a great revolution of turning back to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, end quote. So what is it that you think that these people found so offensive? What made them so angry? It was the message of the cross. The message of the cross. You know, if you read Galatians chapter 5, Paul said something very interesting when he was rebuking the Galatians for they had returned to their Jewish law after being set free from it. They would turn back to Jewish law. So he says something to them. And he says, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then he goes on to say, then the offense of the cross had ceased. The offense of the cross has ceased. What was he expressing? What was he saying? His fear removing the offense of the gospel. See, the cross was a stumbling block. It was an offense to the Jews. Why was it so offensive? It was offensive to them because it took away everything in which they gloried, wasn't it? The law. So the message of the cross declares that we are not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, to God's mercy, we're saved by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But some are offended, sometimes because of the barbarity of the cross, the crucifixion. The world doesn't want to hear about our sin. They don't want to hear that our sin made Christ's death necessary. Most people want to avoid concepts related to death, the judgment, the punishment. It's just not contemporary thinking, is it? It was the same way in Paul's day, and that's the way it is today. Men want to hear about the goodness of man, don't we? Want to hear about the goodness of man and talk about the greatness of man, talk about man's untapped potential, but resist the notion that we are sinners in the hand of a God who is angry with sin and commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given us an assurance of this. What is the assurance? He raised him from the dead. His resurrection. So, why is it that we are sometimes weak in our witness? We must be willing to share the gospel even in the midst of opposition and those that oppose. Now you say, who are those that oppose? Well, sometimes those that oppose the gospel are the ones that are closest to us. Sometimes they'll be our own loved ones in our own house. Often we hear about a person that received Christ as their Savior, but their parents or siblings reject Christ. What a joy in the soul of the saved one, but now what a conflict exists in the home. I have a friend who, when he was saved, he was in a family that was culturally embedded in Catholicism. They were Catholics, and it was not. And I don't know if you understand this. I think most of you do. That in many cultures, it's not just religion; it's the culture. It's the culture. He was excited as a young man, and he went home and told his father that he had received Christ. And my friend Freddie was so happy
But when he told his dad struck him in the face. Struck him in the face. Knocked him down in his own living room. He thought he was bringing good news, but it was an affront to his father. Sometimes the ones that oppose are our own loved ones. But I'll tell you this, that man was faithful to the Lord. And I saw his father, his mother, and most of his siblings saved and in fellowship in the assembly. I have come to set a man against his father. Isn't that what it says? Matthew 10:35. The Lord said, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Some say daughter-in-laws don't need that help. I've heard that before. It says a man's enemies will be those of his own household. You know, when the Lord Jesus saves a person, when a person is saved out of the world, separates him from the world so he can go about living as a Christian witness. But if other family members continue to live in sin and continue to walk onward toward the grave without turning to God, the believer has to prayerfully and patiently struggle through the opposition to see his loved ones saved. I think there are some here today that can attest to that. Often, the family member or members rebel against the efforts of the believer in the home. And they become like enemies in the same house. With two natures that are diametrically opposed to each other. But know this, the Lord in his mercy and his love produces these conflicting situations to bring sinners to salvation. This is by God's design. Many entire families have been brought to salvation in Christ by the long and patient witness of one family member that was joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. We must witness out of love for people who have or have not heard a clear-cut presentation of the gospel. The truth is that there are many who have not heard the gospel. Some by choice, some by ignorance. And sadly, some may not have heard it because the Christian, the believer that is closest to them, is fearful or just unconcerned. There are people who have not heard the gospel right around us because we're just afraid sometimes or we're unconcerned. Why is that? Because we have to repair them. We have to bear the reproaches of Christ. You see, when you know in your heart, and I know in my heart, when I witness to somebody, tell them about my faith, oftentimes people start thinking differently about you, don't they? They label you. That relationship may not be the same. And that's uncomfortable to us. So there it is. Am I willing to bear those reproaches? Am I willing to sacrifice a relationship of a friend to save their soul? We have encountered many individuals that have said, I've never heard this before. Never heard this before. We can't assume that all have heard what the Bible says about salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must witness.
We must be witnesses for Christ. For people without Jesus Christ. You know, when we're thinking about how we declare, how we demonstrate the gospel, it's important to realize this. We didn't come up with this. We didn't come up with this. It was revealed to us in God's word, by God's Spirit. Paul wrote about what motivated him. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. All that those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." We must witness being motivated and compelled by the love of Christ. By the love of Christ. And we do love him, but it's only because he loved us first, isn't it? That's why we love him. He loved us first. He showed us compassion. He showed us mercy. He showed us grace. And here we are, saved and on our way to heaven by the mercy, grace, and compassion of God. But do we have that same mercy, that same compassion, that same love for those that are perishing? We find it difficult sometimes to witness to close friends, to witness to relatives. And these should be the ones that we most easily share Christ with. So what is hindering us? What is hindering us to share with those that are the closest? Could we be hindered by the fact that they know the most about us? They know us the best. If that's the case, we need to examine ourselves to see if it's our walk that's hindering our witness. Did you get that? Is it my walk that's hindering my witness? You see, difficulty in witness is more often associated with the Christian's walk than his knowledge of Scripture or his giftedness in evangelism. In other words, the problems that we sometimes have with sharing the gospel with those that the Lord puts in our way, it's not a problem of communicating a verbal message. It's more a problem of not living a Christ-like life. We can be assured that those that are closest to us, our relatives and our close friends, they can see right through it. See, the message of the cross is offensive by design. By design. We need to be very careful that although the message of the cross is offensive by design, because it pricks at the heart of the sinner and his sin, we need to be careful that it is not us that are offensive. Paul said that we should be ready to give a defense or an answer. Excuse me, Peter, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So how do we do it? Just like that, with meekness and fear. We're not always the best Christians, but that doesn't mean that we give up on sharing Christ. That doesn't mean that we do not witness. We're not always living the model Christian life. And we can't use it for an excuse. But that should not prevent us from giving a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. We know that we're in a constant battle, don't we? The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So what? You do not do the things you wish. There it is. And that includes witnessing for Christ. I've often heard the question, who should we try to witness to? Who should we try to witness to? Is there a demographic? Is there a group? Is there a specific person that I might be able to reach for Christ or others may not? Well, there's one writer, he answered this question like this. He says, when we light a candle in a dark room, we don't say, shall we just light a section of the room? No, we leave it free to shine where it will, however far it may reach. Likewise, I don't think we should restrict our witnessing to certain compatible people. We should let God select the people we witness to. Interesting, isn't it? Let God select the people we witness to. And he goes on to say, in original Greek, the Great Commission doesn't really say go in all the world so much as it says, since you are going into all the world anyway, as you carry on your normal pattern of life, preach as widely as you can. Preach the gospel, witness to everybody. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. But know, end quote, but know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, know this, we are co-laborers with God. We are co-laborers with God. We are his fellow workers. And God goes before us and is already working in the hearts of people. Now, we looked at Acts 6:17. Let's look at Acts 16 and in verse 14 where we read, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Who opened her heart? You can say it. Who opened her heart? The Lord. The Lord opened her heart. Lydia had her heart opened by the Lord. God went before Paul and Silas and opened the heart of Lydia. And this is an important point. No one's ever saved by the preacher. No one's ever saved by the messenger of the gospel. The messenger is to bear witness, but it is God who does the saving by his spirit. Only God can open a heart of a person. Often we think that we're on our own, and we're not. We're not on our own. Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord, so when she heard the message of the gospel, she received it. And what happened? Her entire household was saved. Entire household. If you shudder at the thought of sharing your faith, you might be thinking that you're doing it on your own. If you're fearful of witnessing for Christ, you're probably thinking that you're doing it on your own. But you're not. We are not. You might be forgetting that the Spirit of God goes before us. That in the midst of approaching someone with the message of the gospel, the Lord is with us. What did the Lord say to his disciples in the commission? The Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Lo, I am with you. Always. Even to the end of the world. He's with us. He's with us. We have the Spirit of God in us. The Spirit of God going before us. All we have to do is deliver the message. That's it. Those that he puts in front of us. We witness knowing that the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of people even before we meet them. We're not alone in our witness. We're just the messengers. We do not have to sell the message of the gospel. We don't have to sell it. You know, sometimes we just default to gospel salesmen, don't we? Gospel salesmen, evangelical salespersons who want to water down the message of the gospel so it does not offend. But it does offend. It offended you and it offended me when we heard it, when we were called sinners. We rebelled against that. No one wants to be thought of themselves as a sinner, but that's what the Bible says we are, and that is what we are. But by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what do we do? How do we present the gospel? There's a lot of different ways. The Lord will give you the words and the time that you need it, but I'm going to give you just one example. God loves you. Anyone here today that's not saved? Anyone? You need to know this. God loves you. And he wants to be in a relationship with you. He created you to be in a relationship with him. This is life, that they may know thee, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That you may know God. You can have a relationship with God. But there's a problem. The problem is sin. Your sin keeps you from having that personal relationship with God. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what do? It's only through Jesus Christ can you have a personal relationship with God. Christ also suffered, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to God. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. So what do? You go to the only one that can make a difference in your life and bring you to a relationship with God. The one man and the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there has to be a response on your part. There must be a response. You can't just listen and say, that's good, I agree with that, I like that. It warms my heart. There needs to be a response. You need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in him. Because you were created, like we are all created, in the image of God, by God, does not make us his children. It makes us his creature. If you don't know Christ, you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you're not a child of God. You need to receive him. Find trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what begins that lifelong relationship. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And those of us who know him know that to be true. Sometimes we've forsaken him, but he doesn't forsake us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take courage that the Lord goes before us and opens the hearts of those that are around us. How many times have we missed the opportunity to witness to someone that's right in front of us that the Lord is dealing with? Take courage. We all have in us this salvation, embodied by the Holy Spirit, on our way to heaven with eternal life. God wants us to share it courageously with those that are around us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the message this morning. We are thankful for whom you brought before us to show us the way of salvation, to show us our sinful condition and our need before a holy God. We are thankful for your Spirit that put us under conviction. And Father, we are thankful for your mercy and your grace, your love, your compassion that manifested to us in the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a Savior of sinners, and he rejects none. We thank you, Father, and we pray that you would help us not to be hoarders of our salvation, but Father, to be oracles, to be witnesses in our lives, in our families, and with those you put before us. Grant us this courage, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.